Welcome to Truth Hub with your host, Daniel Minnick, viewing the world through the Word.
And welcome back to another exciting episode of the Truth Hub podcast. My name is Daniel Minnick. I am the host of this podcast, and we are currently continuing a discussion with John Minnick about an encounter that he had with two Jehovah's Witnesses. And I have to tell you that being put on the spot to discuss your theological views, your understanding of the Word of God, is probably not the first thing that people have on their minds about a good day, especially a Saturday morning when they're done with work and they're wanting to take a day off, get some things done around the house, and then you hear a knock on the door. Are you ready to discuss the deep things of the Word of God? Well, 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us that we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in us, and to do that with meekness and fear. And very quickly, just to recap a little bit of what we have been discussing, what we have uncovered with this discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, we talked about, of course, a little bit about John 1:1, and that Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong on that, and that it proves the Trinity. It does not prove that Jesus is a finite creature of Jehovah God. We also talked a little bit about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and that is what is commonly called the Carmen Christi. It's considered an ancient or an early hymn of the church, and it describes the nature of Jesus in relationship to his humility. And I'd like to just elaborate a little bit on that. We talked about how Jesus had to be equal with the Father, because it said he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So it's making a statement that he's equal with God, but he lowers himself, you know, in lowliness of mind. The context is of what we should do with Christ as our example, that each esteem other better than themselves. But there's more to Philippians chapter 2 and the Carmen Christi than simply this explanation of how he is equal with God. If we were to look at Isaiah chapter 45, we would see that in verse 23, Jehovah God, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, they call him Jehovah. Jehovah God says that unto him every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. But then in Philippians chapter 2, we see that God the Father has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So how do we reconcile that if we're Jehovah's Witnesses, where in the context of being being the true God against the false gods of the idols, only Jehovah is worthy of worship, and yet somehow he shares this glory with Jesus? And so it's like a 1-2 punch, that Philippians chapter 2. It repeatedly proves the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, John, let's continue the discussion about your interview with Jehovah's Witnesses. What do you have for us to continue this exciting story?
Okay, at this point in the discussion, I had asked my Jehovah's Witness friends about a question about Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. So then Nick turned to and read in his New World Translation, Revelation 1, 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Jehovah God, the one who is and who was and who is to coming, the Almighty. So then I asked him, who is the Alpha and the Omega? Jehovah God, right? It says right there, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Jehovah God. So then Vince replies, yeah, I agree. I said, okay, could you turn to Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 13? So then Revelation 22, 12 through 13 in the New World Translation says, look, I am coming quickly. and the reward I give is with me to repay each one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So then I said, okay, so is this the same one, Jehovah God, the Alpha and the Omega, first and last and beginning and the end, correct? Are these all titles for Jehovah God? So then Vince replies, yes. So then I replied, now, could you turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and read verses 16 through 18? So then Nick reads verses 17. Here's verses 17 through 18. When I saw him, I fell as dead at his feet, and he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I became dead, but look, I am living forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of the grave. So then I asked, okay, this person in these verses claims to be the first and the last, right? My question to you is, when did Jehovah God die? So then Vince immediately was like, when did Jehovah God die? What are you talking about? I replied, if Jehovah God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last, yet this one in verse 17 through 18, identified as the first and the last, says that he became dead but is living forever and ever. When did Jehovah God die? So then Vince replies, Jehovah didn't die. This is obviously talking about Jesus. So I added, I know that it is. Can you see here where Jesus is identified with the same terms as Jehovah, yet he claims to have died? Why would he take those terms to himself?
And so where is it that Jehovah is described with those terms? Is it just in Revelation chapter 1 there? Or we actually see where John, the Apostle John, the Revelator, who wrote this apocalypse, he is likely drawing from Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, where it says, thus saith the Lord, or Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now, it's very interesting where it says, and his Redeemer, and who's, you know, Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lord of hosts. Well, it's referring to Jehovah in two different ways, but it's very interesting there, that terminology. He says, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So, this is Jehovah speaking to Israel, describing himself in the words, I am the first and I am the last. And what do these words mean? Because he adds to them, and beside me there is no God. So using the words, I am the first and I am the last, is a claim to being the only God.
Yeah, so you want to hear Vince's typical Jehovah's Witness reply to my question about why would he take those terms to himself?
Yeah, please tell.
Yeah, Vince replied, well, the term the first and the last simply means that Jesus is the first to be born and the last to die. Like I said earlier, he is the firstborn among all creation.
So, where do they get firstborn of all creation? Is it Colossians 1:16 or Colossians 1:15, right? Yeah, so when in Isaiah 44:6, when Jehovah says he's the first and the last, does that mean he's the first created and the last to die? I mean, do these words mean different things depending on who is speaking? I mean, that's a very interesting explanation on Vince's part.
Yeah, I don't know if he believes that Jesus, if he means the last to die, that he's actually going to die in the end, or what? Do you have any idea of what he means by the last to die?
He's probably thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus says, you know, that he is the first fruits of them that slept, but in some way that means he's the first to be raised according to the promise of the resurrection, but so then he's the last to die in the redemptive sense. That's what I'm guessing. I mean, I haven't studied that out well enough, but, you know, if I had to guess, that's probably what he's talking about. Not literally, you know, die, but die according to the promise.
So anyways, Vince carries on again with the agentival argument. He's like previously mentioned, as an agent of God, Jesus can take terms that apply to God and apply them to himself. I don't see a problem with this passage. So as long as you throw that argument, you don't have a problem with any passage, right?
So in other words, when Jehovah God says, I'm the first and I'm the last, and beside me there is no God, first and the last mean he's eternal and unchanging. But then when Jesus, as the agent of God, uses the exact same words, they mean something totally different. You know, and that somehow this agentival argument allows you to interpret words differently, but still make him, you know, give him the attributes of God, maybe in some places, but define them otherwise in this place, or, you know, it's very interesting.
At this point, I saw Vince, like, playing with his Bible app on his phone, so I was like, hey, Vince, what kind of Bible app is that? And he's like, it's called JW Library. It has all our translation of our, it has our translation of the Bible as well as a bunch of references to other videos and articles. So I'm like, eh, that's cool. I use my sword, and it's free and has a lot of stuff you can download on it. So he's like, cool. So I'm thinking right now, hey, Vince, thanks for mentioning that, because now I realize I can download the JW Library app on my phone and on Windows for free, so I can use that to see what their translation says without actually buying a physical copy of it.
You know, just to mention that software in passing, it's quite convoluted. It looks like it was developed, it feels like it was developed for one platform and forced, you know, to be for other platforms. It feels very unwieldy when I use it, like it's some Java application or something forced to work on different devices, but I digress.
It works in some sense, but, you know, kind of slow, but whatever. Okay. So after a moment of silence, then Nick surprised me with a question. He said, like, I have a question about your view on this verse. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of people of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he asks, why would Jesus command his disciples to baptize in the name of all three? Why wouldn't he tell them to baptize in his name or in the name of God? If it is for all three, why wouldn't he tell them to baptize in the names of all three? So I replied, well, in my view, a name of God can be applied to the being of God instead of just to the individual persons. Yahweh or Jehovah can apply to any or all three in the Trinity. I think the fact that all three are listed under the name supports the Trinity. Since you brought up that verse, how does your position interpret it? Why would Jesus command his disciples to baptize in the name of Jehovah, Michael the Archangel, and an impersonal active force of God? That doesn't seem to make any sense to me. So you have any view on that before I continue?
Yeah, it's very interesting that it is one name, and it lists a triple compound there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know. But it's interesting, yeah, as you pointed out, you know, the name singular of Jehovah and of the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit is an impersonal active force, how can he have a name? And of course, some Jehovah's Witnesses will say, "Well, the name here isn't referring to really a personal name per se, but, you know, like a unitary name, but it's referring to like the authority of. So you baptize upon the basis or the authority of the work of these three, which is still, you know, very interesting. Why do you baptize in the name of Jehovah?" Then one of his creatures, and then the impersonal active force of Jehovah, and you call that the name or the authority of all three. Why can't you just say you baptize under the authority of Jehovah?
Kind of sounds like some bizarre Trinity-ish-like group that they're trying to squish together in some sense, but it doesn't really make any sense. It's like, well, it's in God's name or in his duties or whatever, and here are three things we'll throw together in there, whatever.
But yeah, and then in the book of Acts, I know Oneness Pentecostals will capitalize on this concept that, you know, you don't see Matthew 28:19 like that triune rendering in the actual usage, like in the occurrences of baptism in the Acts of the Apostles, it's always like baptized in the name of Jesus, so that really the baptismal formulas, they would argue, is not in the three persons but in that name. Some of them will actually even challenge the authenticity of the triune formula in Matthew 28:19 and say that was a later addition due to the rule of Constantine and so on like that. You know, it's another one of those conspiracy theories that are not proved in the manuscripts and the writings of the early church fathers, but, you know, that's one of the conspiracy theories, because they Oneness Pentecostals will stick firmly to a formula of baptizing the name of Jesus, and I don't believe that the baptism, you know, what's spelled out there is a necessary formula, like an incantation that you must quote for it to be valid baptism. But what's interesting that is, you know, if people in the New Testament are baptizing in the name of Jesus, you know, why are they doing that rather than in the name of Jehovah? But that's kind of an interesting question for Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, exactly. So then after I asked him that question about why baptize in the name of Jehovah, Michael the Archangel, and the impersonal active force of God, I'm not exactly sure how Nick replied, but I think it was kind of like this. He said, "I would interpret this as Jesus commanding them to baptize in the name of God, the Father, and then the other two are applied to that formula because they carry out the name of God through his works." So then I was asking, but in your view, isn't the Holy Spirit not a person, but the active force of God? So Vince replies, yes, the Holy Spirit is God's active force. So then I'm like, if the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person, then I have a question about the nature of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, this is interesting. Yeah. Most of the discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses is always on the person of Jesus Christ and if he's God or a God. And, you know, some people might get caught up in a long discussion on John 1:1 and leave the discussion, like, frazzled over that. But, you know, it can be very beneficial and important to discuss the nature of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and it's probably really challenging for a lot of Christians is to if you want to prove the Holy Spirit's a person, where do you go in the Bible? You can look for verses that show things that the Holy Spirit did that kind of resemble what a person would do. Like, I looked for, like, Spirit speaking. So then I said, could you read Romans 8:26-27? Okay. And then so then Nick reads in the New World Translation, "In like manner, the Spirit also joins in with help for our weaknesses. For the problem is that we do not know what we should pray for as we need to, but the Spirit itself pleads for us with unuttered groanings. But the one who searches the hearts knows what the meaning of the Spirit is, because it is pleading in harmony with God for the holy ones." So then I asked, if the Holy Spirit is not a person, why does the Spirit intercede for us and groan?
Yeah, like, okay, is it just like, you know, kind of noises in the night, like it's not personal groanings, or it's, you know, the Father groaning and the Holy Spirit's like a conductor that somehow leaks it out to us or something like that?
That kind of reminds me of, like, theories when people say our house is haunted and someone's like, oh, that's just, you know, the old house is creaking, or it's like water flowing somewhere, or vibrations or whatever. It's like, is that the Spirit's groan, just like, you know, noises and natural noises or something for the force floating around or whatever?
New from Kitchen Sink Educational Videos. Are you tired of driving to work in the morning when you've barely had time to wake up?
Hate it.
Would you rather take a nap while someone else drives you where you need to go?
You bet!
What if I told you that you never had to hire a cab or bother your friends and family?
I would tell you to take your money and put it into a gumball machine.
Introducing the new Train Your Baby to Drive instructional DVD and Blu-ray series.
What? If you think that I'm gonna put my baby in front of the wheel, you've got another thing coming.
Have no fear, mere mortal. The Train Your Baby to Drive instructional video capitalizes on the learning capabilities your 0 to 2-year-old has at an accelerated rate. Did you know that you learn more from ages 0 to 2 than you learn in the rest of your life?
Why, no! Really?
Yes, really. And why not take advantage of that opportunity by teaching your baby to do something useful, like drive a car, truck, forklift, riding mower, or tractor.
You mean I can teach my baby to do that?
Yes, and plenty more. Imagine taking a nap while your little tyke drives you to work. Imagine watching television while your little one mows your lawn. How about letting your baby take care of some of your bills by seeking employment as a truck driver?
Now you're talking my language. I was thinking of trying to get an education and make more money, but instead, why not let my little munchkin make me millions as a NASCAR driver?
That's the spirit. Why waste your baby's golden years of learning by teaching him or her ABCs when your baby can be learning a much more valuable skill that will benefit you?
You're right. When am I gonna get my break?
Well, first you can start by getting your phone and wallet ready and...
Wait a doggone minute! What if my little whippersnapper makes a mistake while he's training and wrecks my Camaro?
Don't worry. If your baby is not driving like a professional within 30 days, just return the product for a full refund.
Refund? Schmefund? What about my Camaro?
Order your copy of Train Your Baby to Drive for $19.95 by calling 1-800-KITCHEN. If you order within the next 24 hours, we'll include our Train Your Baby to Use the Potty for free.
What? They have a Train Your Baby to Use the Potty? What will they think of next?
Yes, and why not use both at the same time? Imagine your baby driving you to work in the morning while, answering the call of nature in a portable training potty attached to the driver's seat. Hey, you do deserve a break. Being a parent is hard. Why not let your baby work for you? Order your copy of Train Your Baby to Drive and get your free Train Your Baby to Use the Potty for $19.95 by calling 1-800-KITCHEN. See what your baby can really do.
You are listening to the Truth Hub Podcast with Daniel Minnick.
Anyways, so Vince replies, "This is an example of what we refer to as personification. It means to take something that is not alive and describe it in human terms. That is done all the time in poetry, so it's not an issue with us."
Yeah, it's interesting where, those who, like Jehovah's Witnesses, who like to capitalize on being, taking things literally in the scriptures, that they... wherever when it really counts, things like the Holy Spirit being personal, that's where they're going to take things as metaphoric and poetic.
Yeah. So then I was like, Yeah, I get that, but I have a couple more verses about the Holy Spirit for you to look at. Could you read Acts 8:29? So then Nick reads, "So the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and approach this chariot.'" So then I'm like, there, the Spirit actually spoke. Acts 10:19 is also an example. So Nick reads, "As Peter was still pondering over the vision, the Spirit said, 'Look, three men are asking for you.'" I'm like, do you have a different interpretation for the Spirit speaking, or do you claim that as personification as well? So then Vince is like, well, we probably would, but in the case of the Spirit speaking, we would just say that God spoke, because God is a spirit. He can be referred to as the Spirit as well.
Yeah, interesting. But then why is it that the Father and the Spirit are distinguished? You know, like you have Trinitarian passages such as the last verse of 2 Corinthians, where it talks about, where it shows like God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit all listed together. There's other Trinitary passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we could look at in reference to the Holy Spirit being a person. You know, I just like to mention in passing about Jesus told his disciples, he gave the promise that, you know, they were upset because he was leaving. And, you know, he said he goes back to the Father, and he said, "I will not leave you comfortless." You know, he tells them that, "I will send, you know, I'll ask the Father and he will send you another comforter." So the question is, if Jesus is indirectly referring to himself as their comforter, but because he's leaving, going back to the Father, he and the Father both will send another comforter. So if someone, you know, the word comforter, the word parakletos, one, you know, that means called alongside, you know, kind of like a counselor, so on, like, you know, picture someone putting their arm around your shoulder and saying, "Here, let me, you know, help you, let me talk with you and comfort you." You know, if Jesus was that way to his disciples, because he, you know, he tell them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Very interesting statement there. He will send another comforter. So if being a comforter, the disciples relied on the personality of Jesus to be their comforter, you would expect that a comforter that would come, another comforter who would replace Jesus during the ministry of the church, would have to be a person to be able to be another comforter. Another passage I'd like to quick bring up is Acts chapter 5. This is the account where Ananias and Sapphira,
I was thinking of that one.
They sold a piece of land, and the problem was that they lied, that they, you know, they kept back part of the price, and they lied, saying that this is the entire price of the land. And Peter tells Ananias in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So the Holy Spirit is someone, something, or someone that can be lied to. Now, you can lie to a rock all you want, and that, or electricity all you want, and that's not going to make any difference. But to lie to the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And as we saw, you know, you point out, the Holy Spirit speaks, the Holy Spirit makes groanings, you know, the Apostle Paul refers, you know, says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Like, how can you grieve an impersonal active force? You know, you might be able to suppress it from acting up, but how can you call that grieving?
Yeah, so then after Vince tried to claim that the Spirit speaking is just God speaking because he's a spirit as well, so I kind of replied, like, I figure that's how you would reply, but I still think that if it says that the Spirit said something, then it is talking about the Holy Spirit. So then Nick asked, like, so in your position, do you interpret Genesis 1:26 as referring to the Trinity? So then he reads Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have in subjection the fish of the sea and the flying creatures of the heavens and the domestic animals and all the earth and every creeping animal that is moving on the earth. So then I didn't want to just say yes, because people probably could trip me on that or whatever, because I can't be dogmatic. So I replied, well, I would not dogmatically claim that the verse is talking about the Trinity, but I can see it alluding to it. I believe that the doctrine of the Trinity was fully revealed between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the New Testament writings record it. Do you just interpret that verse as kind of like a royal we? And then Nick laughed and said, yeah, pretty much.
Yeah, I was speaking of the Spirit of God. You notice how in Genesis 1:2 it says, then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, or, you know, you could also render it like was hovering over the face of the waters. You know, is that just the breath? Did God just keep breathing onto the water for a while? Or to continue the, you know, Holy Spirit, and, you know, we're talking about Genesis 1:26, and is, you know, let us make man, is that talking about the Trinity? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see, you know, all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. Verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. So we have God, we have Spirit, and we have Jesus there. And, you know, and a Jehovah's Witness might say, well, speaking by the Spirit means you're speaking, you know, by means of the force of God, you know, the electricity of God, to call Jesus wouldn't call Jesus a curse. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord or the Kurios, you know, but by the Holy Ghost. So we have all three mentioned there. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives Christians the power to confess that Jesus is the Lord, or, you know, that's the word Kurios there would render the Tetragrammaton Yahweh or Jehovah from the Septuagint. So then verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Now who was just called Lord? You know, in verse 3 it says we confess that Jesus is the Lord. So it's referring, first you have Spirit, and then parallel you have the same Lord. And then verse 6, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So you have Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, and God. And then, if you continue verses 7 through 11, talk about all the spiritual gifts that the Spirit manifests. But in verse 11 it says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So the Spirit has a will. The Spirit gives gifts according to the Spirit's own will, in a passage that distinguishes between God, Jesus as Lord, and the Spirit. So that's very interesting.
So then all of a sudden, Vince just came up with some seemingly unrelated question. He just smiled and said, so, do you believe in predestination? Touchy topic. So then,
it's interesting why you'd ask that question when you're talking about, you know, the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. Like, did he, you know, as a Jehovah's Witness, did he have to divert over to a different subject? You know, it's kind of an interesting question there.
Yeah, so at the point, I was kind of surprised that he asked that out of the blue. And I know that such a subject entails a wide variety of views that has spawned many debates throughout history. So I was like, well, the term predestined is mentioned multiple times in the Bible, so how can I say no to that? Could you take a look at Romans 9:10 through 24? So they read the verses, but I'm just going to read like 10 through 16 from there. So it says, not only then, but also when Rebekah conceived twins from one man, Isaac our forefather, for they had not yet been born and had not practiced anything good or bad.
Now, just to clarify, whenever you're reading verses, you're reading from the New World Translation, you know, just to clarify that, so people might be scratching their heads and saying, what is this that he's reading? I don't see what they're, you know, I don't see these words in my Bible. But when John was interacting with Jehovah's Witnesses, he's interacting with them, making them read from their translation to prove, you know, to argue with their beliefs, even using their translation.
Yeah, because some Jehovah's Witnesses might actually believe that, like, other translations, or who knows, even satanic or something. But like, you're not going to convince them if you have them read from a different translation the one they believe is correct. But anyway, said for then they had not yet been born and not practiced anything good or bad, so that God's purpose respecting the choosing might continue dependent not on works but on the one who calls. For it was said to her, the older will be the slave of the younger, just as is written, Jacob I love Jacob, but Esau I hated. What are we to say then? Is there injustice with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will show mercy on whomever I will show mercy, and I will show compassion on whomever I will show compassion. So then it depends not on a person's desire or on his effort, but on God who has mercy. So then he read the rest of the verses all the way up to 24, which talks about God raising up Pharaoh so that God can demonstrate his power and declare his name in all the earth. God shows mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills, and then it asks us if we can find fault with God, but we get the reply, but who are you, O man, to be answering back to God? Does the thing molded say to its molder, why did you make me this way? It says that God has the authority to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use from the same lump of clay. It says that God patiently tolerates the vessels of wrath fit for destruction to make his power known. So after he read this, I said something like, different people have different interpretations of this passage. Some people interpret it as applying to the nation of Israel, where God chose Jacob over Esau to be the elect nation, even though tradition would assume that Esau would be the chosen because he was the firstborn of the twins. And then others interpret it as individual salvation, where God predestined Jacob for salvation and predestined Esau for condemnation. Does your position interpret it as referring to God electing Israel to be the chosen nation? I am curious to know how your position interprets this passage. So then Nick started to eyeball through the passage and say, kind of like, he's kind of talking like this, well, I would interpret it as, let's see, it says, okay, so he's reading, not practice anything good or bad, okay, I love Jacob, Esau, hey, okay, and then, show mercy on whom I show mercy, okay, why does he still find fault, okay, who are you, man, me, answer back to God, so he's like, I would say that it means, and then Nick looked confused, and he just sighed, shrugged his shoulders, and then glared at me for a few seconds, and then asked, so how would you interpret it?
That's interesting. He says that he would explain what it means, and then he didn't, and then just asked you.
Yeah, I know. So I figured if they're going to ask that question, then they would automatically know how to interpret pretty much anything, give a response to explain their views. So I replied, I cannot dogmatically know exactly what it is talking about, but I see it as saying exactly what it is saying. God is the creator of the universe, thus he has the authority to do whatever he wants with it. We are his mere creation and have no right to question him for what he chooses to do with us. So then Vince was like, so do you believe that Adam was predestined to fall? Oh, another touchy question. So then I replied, have you ever heard of Murphy's Law? So then Vince laughed and was like, yeah. So I said, yeah, Murphy's Law states that whatever can go wrong will go wrong. I'm not saying that Murphy's Law is inspired scripture. So then Vince laughed again.
That Murphy's Law existed in the Garden of Eden before, you know, they have sin, but yeah.
So here was my reply. I said, even though we know that Adam's fall was a bad thing and that it is sin against God, we also know that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:3-5, and that his word is forever settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89. Because of that, there has to be some kind of predestination. I mean, these verses are in the Bible for a reason. We can't just ignore verses that we don't like or we can't understand them.
And I wonder how many Jehovah's Witnesses actually study some of these passages. I know they spend hours, you know, every week studying about how do I prove that Jesus is not God? How do I explain John 1:1 and even talk about, like, Sahidic and Coptic manuscripts that have an indefinite article, in other words, a different language after the Greek there, and how, certain sects of people might have misunderstood John 1:1 and stuff like that. They can talk circles about that, but how many of them have read, Romans 9 or even the epistles, talking about if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and, talking about your blessings and promises, in Christ. It's just not one of their fortes. It's all about a debate against the gateway doctrine of the Trinity. And so it's interesting that Vince brought that up, but, he hadn't even read some of these key passages of historical debate.
Yeah, and then when Nick was trying to interpret Romans 9, he acted as if he's never seen it before. But anyways, so I kind of added, I always wondered as a child, if Adam never ate the forbidden fruit and no one ever died and everyone kept reproducing, what would God have to do once the earth got overpopulated? Would he increase the size of the earth, or would he move some people onto another planet?
Yeah, if you were to read the... Yeah. Remember years ago, in the 90s, 80s and 90s, I believe that, there was a lot of fear about overpopulation, and Paul Ehrlich, wrote a book called The Population Bomb. You can see, there's a picture on the cover of a baby with a bomb and a lit fuse. That's kind of provocative there, but I remember reading that one time when I was in college, doing research on some things like related to the environment, for a research paper I was writing, and then seeing his explanation of statistics that he thought by a certain year, we would have to start populating the moon and then populating, Venus and Mars, and he somehow predicted that the whole solar system was going to be filled by, a certain date given the logarithmic trajectory of the population. Of course, he's assuming that, the population can continue to grow and never taper off based on, environmental conditions and so on like that. But it's an interesting discussion for another time. But.
Yeah. So then Nick was like, wow, that is very interesting. I never really thought about that before. And I said, yeah, that's just a silly question I often thought of as a child, but in my view, that's not really an issue. So then Nick was like, well, I remember reading a statistic that said that all the people on the earth can fit inside, New York City or something like that. And then I added, yeah, but I'm talking about the context of eternity, that no one ever dies and that people keep on reproducing. Eventually, the earth would get overpopulated. I'm not trying to make some kind of argument or point with that. I was just saying that that was an interesting thought that I used to have as a child. And then they both laugh, but there's no more comments on that.
get their mental juices flowing on something that they probably have not studied much, but they sure know John 1:1.
We hope you enjoyed this episode of the Truth Hub podcast. Look for more episodes to strengthen your faith as we continue to view the world through the Word, right here at truthhub.org.